Happy Easter. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Before we get started in this morning's message, I want to alert your attention to, as you leave the sanctuary, you're going to see some tables, which are immediately outside the doors, and we have a whole bunch of these books by John Piper. Title of the book is 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Now, these are free for you, if you're interested. They're also free for you if you have someone, a loved one, a relative, or a friend, or a coworker, or a neighbor that you think might be interested in this or might need to read this. Pick one up and give it away. If you are ambitious and you know five or six people that would really benefit from this book, take a stack. That they're here for you to take and to give away to use for the Lord's purpose. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we open up the Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we're here to celebrate the fact that you conquered death by sending your Son to die on the cross. He absorbed your wrath for us as sinners. And Lord, you vindicated him as you rose him from the dead. And he is at your right hand, interceding for us even now. Lord, we are here to praise you for the fact of the resurrection. Lord, as we open up your Word, I pray that the truth of the resurrection would impact our lives, not in the sense that we can be intellectually stimulated by the truth of the resurrection, but the fact, Lord, that we would be encouraged and spurred on to greater hope, to live bolder lives for you. Lord, we pray, Father, that you would have your way in our hearts this morning. Help me to preach and to teach with your power, Lord, and not my own. Father, I pray, Lord, that as the word is spoken and as the word is read this morning, that you would be working on hearts, including mine, that you would open up our eyes and open up our ears so that we might understand, and that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us that's profound. Lord, don't let us walk out of here the same people that walked in here, Father. Change us and transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are wrapping up part two of a series in Romans. Part one, we did a number of months ago. In fact, I think it was over a year ago. We did Romans chapters 1 through 5. And then we picked it up again, and we've been doing Romans chapter 5 through 8. And this morning, we're going to wrap up chapter 8. We're eventually going to come back to the rest of the book of Romans after a hiatus, and we're going to do a couple other series in between. But last week, if you were here and Dr. Gilbaugh preached, he preached on Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And I just want to read that very quickly. Paul says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul's intent in giving us this portion of Romans is to encourage us that no matter what circumstance you're currently undergoing right now, or no matter what circumstance you will experience in the future, the goal is that you understand that God is sovereign and that he is working all of those circumstances for the good of those who love God. Now, it is easy for us to sit in a Sunday morning service and hear a message like you heard last week as you look at Romans chapter 8 and you look at verse 28, that God is working all things for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. It is very easy to be very, very confident as Sunday morning Christians. We're very, very bold. We hear the word and we think, oh, that is so true. But it is quite another matter when you go out of the church and you go into the world and you go back home and you are suffering, and those circumstances, those all things, which are in quotations, are very, very painful, or they're very, very frightening. We're going to look this morning, before we go back into the rest of the text for Romans chapter 8, we're going to look this morning at the Apostle Peter. He is just like you and I. He's a typical Sunday morning Christian who is as bold as a lion when he's at the feet of Jesus and Jesus is teaching, and he's very confident in who he is in Christ. But then when adverse circumstances come, he tends to be like the rest of us. He tends to forget the very lessons that he heard at the feet of Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at Peter's failure, and then we're going to look at the remedy for that failure. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Let me just set up the context here. The context is, this is the Passover, this is the Last Supper. Jesus is breaking bread, and they're passing around the cup, and they're celebrating the Last Supper together. And Jesus is rebuking them because they have been squabbling and fighting over who is going to be the greatest when Jesus ushers in his kingdom. And so they're all arguing about who's going to be number one, who's going to sit at his right hand, who's going to sit at his left hand, and Jesus rebukes them. And then he looks to Simon, and he gives Simon a very, very personal glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus is here. He's telling Peter, he's giving him a glimpse in the future. "Listen, son, Satan wants a piece of you. He has demanded to have you. He is going to come against you. He is going to sift you like wheat. But don't lose heart, because I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you, that when that time comes, your faith will not fail." Now, instead of the reverence, instead of the concern, instead of the fear and trepidation, Peter is bold as a lion. He just blurts it out. He says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." It's very, very easy to look at what we've looked at in Romans 8:28, that all things work for the good of those who love God, and say, "Amen. Amen, brother, you just preach it. All things, doesn't matter what those circumstances are, they work for the good of those who love God and been called according to his purpose. And I love you, Lord, and whatever you bring my way, I will go to prison, I will go to death, whatever it takes, I want to be there and I want to bring you glory." And Jesus brings Peter back down to reality. Verse 34, he says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you even know me." We're very, very bold. It's very, very easy to deal with the truths of Scripture, the truths of Romans 8, the assurance that Paul is giving us in the midst of adverse circumstances when you're here on padded seats on Easter morning. But when you go back out into the world and you find yourself in difficult circumstances, things seem to unravel. Let's watch as Peter unravels. We're going to skip forward a few verses here. This is after Jesus had gone out into the Garden of Gethsemane, after he had prayed, after his disciples had fallen asleep, after Judas had arrived with a mob of soldiers and torches and clubs, and they arrest him, and now he's before the courtyard, and now Peter has followed at a distance, and we pick it up in verse 54. In verse 54 through 57, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Verse 58, "And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You are also one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" And then in verse 59 through 62, "And after that, an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." I believe it's Matthew also records in his rendition of this that he brought curses down upon himself. And for those of you manly men, when you hit your thumb with a hammer or something doesn't work right, you tend to bring down, or we tend to bring down, curses just to emphasize just how annoyed or how serious we are. And that's exactly what Peter did. He brought down curses upon himself, adding expletives to emphasize how serious he was, that he didn't know this guy. And Peter remembered, or rather, after the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Try to just picture the emotional intensity of this moment. Peter has sworn that he will go to prison. He will even go to his death. And now as he warms himself by the fire in the night air and everyone keeps questioning, well, don't you know Jesus? I thought I saw you with, you're one of the disciples. I don't know the man. Are you sure? I know that you are. You're a Galilean. You speak like the Galileans. You have that accent. Certainly you are one of his disciples. Man, I tell you that I am not. An hour passes. Someone else questions him. He calls down curses. I don't know the man, okay? I don't know the man. And then he hears the rooster crow. And he looks across the courtyard at his bloodied Savior, the master that he had called Lord for the last 3 years. And he looks into his eyes, and their eyes meet, and he remembers the words that Jesus spoke to him. Before the rooster crows, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And it broke him. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. See, God's design for each of us is that we trust him. And Peter trusted the Lord. It's not that Peter did not trust the Lord. He did trust the Lord. He was one of his disciples. The Lord's design is that we trust him and we live bold lives for Christ. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, he said, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, don't sweat the details. What I want you to do is I want you to live for me, I want you to advance my kingdom, and I want you to seek my righteousness. That's what I want you to do, and don't sweat the details. But our hang-up with that is that we do sweat the details. We fear the all things of Romans 8:28. Paul says that all things work for the good of those who love God, have been called according to his purpose. And we hear that on a Sunday morning, we say, oh, that is so true. And then we go out in the world and the all things hit us right in the mouth like a cold, hard fist. And we look at the blood and we say, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. This is not working for my good. In spite of what Jesus said, in spite of what Paul said, he's not going to take care of the details. He's going to allow me to suffer in vain. And we look at our suffering and we look at our circumstances and we do fear the all things. We seek to avoid risk for him in the advancement of his kingdom and in the advancement of righteousness. We seek to look for comfort at the expense of righteousness. We seek to look for comfort at the expense of advancing his kingdom. And we look at the future. We look at it this way. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, Jesus says. And then we look at that and we calculate what that's going to cost. And that might mean forgiving someone who has wronged us. It might mean loving someone who is particularly unlovable, who does not reciprocate. Could be your spouse. Could be a child. Could be a parent. Could be a neighbor. Could be an enemy. We look at those circumstances. It could be going across the street to share your faith and establish a relationship with someone who's different from you so that you might share your faith and proclaim the kingdom and what Christ has done. And we look at those things which the Lord asks us to do in following him, and then we connect the dots and we say, if I do that, if I love that person who doesn't reciprocate, I'm going to lose, and my future is going to be fraught with danger, toil, and tribulation. If I forgive that person, they will probably most likely harm me again and hurt me again. So therefore, I'm not going to seek first his kingdom. I'm not going to seek his righteousness because I am afraid of the all things that might be implicated. Instead, I am going to retreat to my recliner. I'm going to pull back the lever. I'm going to put my feet up. I'm going to turn on my satellite dish, and I'm going to watch TV and numb myself into oblivion. I don't want to experience all that the Lord has for me. The all things that I want to experience are the all things of the American dream. Entertainment, a climate-controlled house with air conditioning in the summer, and forced air heat in the wintertime. Maybe a couple vacations in the summertime. That's all I want. I want security, and I don't want to experience what Peter experienced in the garden. Peter is just like you and I. He sees that if he stands firm, if he truly stands for his faith, if he does say, "That's my master," he fears the ramifications of being identified with Christ. And none of us are any different. What's God's remedy? That's what we're going to look at this morning. God's remedy for Peter is the same remedy that he has for us. After this tragic event, Peter's crushed, he's broken, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly, and he just basically hides. He goes into hiding. Now, you know the rest of the story. That's why you're here. He is buried. He is crucified. He is buried. And then 3 days later, he rises again. And in the early morning of Easter, Mary goes to the tomb, mistakes Jesus for the gardener. She is weeping. "Why are you weeping?" He says, "If you have moved him, if they've moved him, please tell me, Lord. Please tell me where my Lord is buried." And then all of a sudden, she gets it. She realizes it's Jesus. And he says, "Don't lay hold of me until I have returned to my Father, but go and tell my disciples." And so she goes and she tells the disciples. And Peter and John, they bolt out of the room and they run to the tomb. John being the younger one, he arrives first. He stops the entrance of the tomb. Peter being the older and the bolder, he bolts right past John. He goes right into the tomb. He sees the shroud. He sees the linens all folded up there. And he wonders, and he's amazed at what he sees. And then he bolts back, and he runs back to the disciples, and he tells them that something has happened. And then Jesus appears to Peter. And the scriptures are silent about the conversation that took place then. It's too intimate. It's too intimate to be shared in scripture. We don't know what Jesus said when he appeared to Peter, but we know that he appeared to Peter individually. And then in John chapter 21, in John chapter 21, Jesus appears to Peter and the disciples again. Peter at this point figures that he's all washed up as a disciple because he's denied the Lord. Yes, it's wonderful that Jesus has risen again, but he's blown it in his mind that he can't be redeemed, that he can't be of any use to the Lord. And now he is back to his old profession. He is fishing, and they're fishing, and he sees a man on the bank, and there's some yards away, 100 yards away from the bank or so, the beach, and this man calls out, wants to know if they've caught anything. And then he recognizes. Or he says, "No, we haven't caught anything." He says, "Cast that on the other side of the boat." And once Jesus tells him, "Cast that on the other side of the boat," it clicks. It's Jesus. Peter, being impetuous, being impulsive, being bold, doesn't bother to take his cloak off. He just jumps in the water and starts swimming. The rest of the disciples, having some common sense, decide it's better to row to the shore. But Peter swims to the shore, and then Jesus enters into a discussion with him. He says, "Peter, do you really love me? You know that I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep." The reason that Peter was able to be reinstated, the reason that Peter was able to be assured that he was still right with the Lord, that the Lord still had a plan for him, was because of the resurrection. The resurrection gave Peter hope that regardless of what would happen in the future, and Jesus on that same interaction told him, he goes, "Oh yeah, you're going to suffer. They will lead you where you will not want to go, and they will hang you on a cross." And they did hang him on a cross, but Peter went forward with great boldness as a lion, unafraid this time, because he had his vantage point changed because of the resurrection. And that is the same thing that Paul, now as we go back to Romans chapter 8, is going to do for us. So turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to spend the majority, the rest of our time, wrapping up Romans 8. God's remedy for our fear. Last week, you looked at verse 28 through 30. "All things work for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose." And we ask immediately, if we're honest, how can we be sure? How can I be sure? Those of you that are suffering difficult relationships, "Lord, how can you tell me that my difficult relationship, perhaps my husband or my wife who's left me, how you're telling me that that's going to work for my good? How where do you get off saying stuff like that? You're telling me that the terminal illness that my spouse has, or the terminal illness that my loved one has, or the terminal illness that I have, that's going to work for my good? I'm not seeing that. I'm not connecting the dots. How can we be so sure that all things are truly all things? That's what Paul's going to address. The ESV, I have two versions on the screen there, the ESV and the NIV. ESV, Paul says, well, what then? What then shall we say to these things? What things is he referring to? The all things that he's just said before. How do we respond to what we've just heard? That God works all things for the good of those who love him. That back in verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What it says also in Romans 8, that he has given us his Spirit, and his Spirit testifies to us and with us, with our spirit, that we are God's children. What do we say in regards to all of those truths that Paul has laid out for us? I'll tell you what we should say. Paul says it. Well, here's what you say. If God is for us, who could be against us? That's a rhetorical question. What does that mean? When Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What is the obvious implied answer? Nobody. He argues from the greater to the lesser. If God, who is for us, and he is for us, if God can be for us, well, then who can possibly be against him? And the answer implied is, well, nobody, obviously. Is that true, though? Not necessarily in the sense that nobody is against us. Is Paul saying that people are not against us? Is Paul saying that we have no adversaries? Absolutely not. Paul says elsewhere in Timothy, he says, if you desire to lead a godly life, you will be persecuted. It's an absolute guarantee. How many of you want to live a godly life for Jesus? Don't raise your hand, but just think about this. Do you want to live a godly life? Do you want to live for Christ? It's a yes, no question. You say, well, yeah, I do. Okay. Promise from Scripture. You will have adversaries. People will come against you. They will stand against you. You will be mocked. You will be persecuted for your faith. It is absolutely promised. I guarantee you. If you are married and your spouse is not a believer, and you talk about your faith, they're not necessarily going to embrace your faith. They might potentially mock you, and you might feel persecuted in that relationship. If you live out your faith in the workplace, it is very probable that you will have someone who does not appreciate your love for Christ, and you will feel that persecution in the workplace. Now, the persecution that we face is rather mild compared to what Paul is actually referring to. Look down a few verses. We know that Paul is not saying that no one will be against you, because look what he says in verse 35. In verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famineness, nakedness, or danger, or the sword? Obviously, he's saying all of these things are going to come against you, but they're not going to separate you from Christ, which implies that, of course, there's going to be people that are going to be set against you. Everyone is against us in the sense that the world is against the cause of Christ. The devil is certainly against the cause of Christ. And you should not expect otherwise. It always amazes me. It always amazes me that Christians in the United States get so bent out of shape that the world does not share their Christianity. They're just in a tirade. And sometimes I can fall into that category. Take, for example, last Christmas season. How many of you were just all bent out of shape that the clerks at the stores don't say Merry Christmas anymore? Raise your hand if you're honest. Okay, there's five or six of you that are honest. Why does that annoy us? Do we really expect the secular workplace to embrace our values and we're offended when they don't say Merry Christmas? Are you kidding me? The church actually is surprised that the world is not all about Jesus? Of course the world is not all about Jesus. We shouldn't expect that the world is all about Jesus. We should expect persecution. So what is Paul actually getting at here? What he's getting at is not that no one will be against us, but rather no one will prevail against us. No one will prevail against us. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he wouldn't respond to any of Pilate's answers. Finally, Pilate asks him, are you a king? He says, it is true. You've said that I'm a king. And then as they're discussing in this discord, Pilate is becoming frustrated with Jesus, says, don't you understand that I have the power of life and death over you? And Jesus looks right at him. He says, you have no power except that which was granted to you from above. Was Pilate opposed to Jesus? In a sense, yes, he gave the direct command to crucify him. Did Pilate prevail over Christ? No, he didn't. He didn't. He can't. Nothing, no one will stand against you. People will come against you, but they will not prevail against you. Well, how can we be so sure? How can we be so sure that we'll persevere? Keep reading. Keep reading. Anytime you have a question in Scripture, generally the answer is in the following verses. Just keep reading. How can we be so sure that no one can stand against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, well, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What Paul is saying here is, listen, all things work for the good of those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose, and you can bank on that. No one will be able to stand against you. Absolutely no one. How do you know that? Because God, in loving you, did not spare even his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Here's what he's doing. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God, who loved you, gave the most valuable treasured possession, his own son, for your sanctification, for your justification, for your glorification, for your salvation, if God did that for you, how will he not also give you all those lesser things which are not nearly as precious to him as his son in order to complete the job? In other words, you're going to persevere because God will finish what he starts. If he gave you Christ, how will he not also give you what else you need? Now, this begs the question, what are the all things that he will graciously give us? You say, well, I kind of like that verse. I'd kind of like a house on the beach. I'd kind of like a six-figure income. I'd like that. I'd like a Ferrari. They're too small. I want a big Hummer. That's what I'd like. I want a Hummer. I want a pretty wife. I want a husband who is not a slob. I want all of these things. And we go to the Lord and we say, that's what I want. And it's Christmas, and we treat God like Santa Claus. No. Here's the all things. Go back and look at verse 28. You have your Bibles? What are the all things? Whatever you need for your sanctification, that's it. Those are the all things that God is graciously going to provide for each and every one of us because he has not spared his son, nor will he spare any circumstance that you need for your sanctification. You say, well, that's not what I like. That doesn't sound to me like a beach home. That sounds like a trial. That sounds like sandpaper rubbing against rough wood, and I'm the wood, and I don't want to be smoothed out. Well, then don't follow Christ. Actually, that statement in and of itself is irrelevant because if you are in Christ, he will bring those circumstances into your life whether you want them or not. And he will ultimately glorify you, and you will be made into the likeness and image of Christ. And what Paul is doing here, he's saying, listen, he didn't spare his son. He's not going to spare anything else to make sure that you finish the journey. And you arrive before Christ, radiating his glory. He will do it. He will do it. Notice the emphasis. The emphasis is on what Christ and what God the Father are doing here, not our performance. And that is absolutely essential. Let's keep going here. You say, okay, well, I can see that God is going to orchestrate and bring all sorts of circumstances into my life. Some of them are going to be positive. The all things, by the way, I just want to make a disclaimer. I'm not saying that the all things are always negative. They're not. That also includes the love of a spouse, the joy of laughter. It might include a vacation home on the beach. It may include those things. All things are all things. But those all things are things that are going to aid us in our sanctification and bring us into the likeness and image of Christ. He's going to do that. Now, this begs the question. You say, okay, I can see how God might do that with my circumstances, but how is he going to do that with my sin? What is Peter's issue here? Peter's issue is that he has denied his Savior, that he says, I don't even know this man. And then he realizes when he meets the eyes of his Savior, he sees his Savior and he remembers what Jesus said and he's filled with shame and guilt. He has denied the name of his own Savior and he took off running and he's weeping bitterly. And in Peter's mind, I can guarantee you that had he had the knowledge of Romans 8:28, that he would not include his denial of Christ among the all things that work to the good for those who love God. There's no way that Peter is thinking that somehow he is going to be redeemed, that God is going to continue to use him. He's just denied Christ. And oftentimes, you and I, when we fall on our face, when we look ourselves in the mirror and we see our failures, maybe we've hurt someone, we've said some unkind things to someone, maybe we've acted in impulse, or some of you might be struggling with some type form of sexual immorality, and you look yourself in the mirror and you say, how could God continue to love me and work with me? And the self-condemnation comes, and the enemy starts to speak to us. Those are oftentimes even more poignant than the painful circumstances that are external to us. Paul addresses that too. He says, who's going to be against us? Answer, no one will prevail against us. Why? Because God didn't spare his son, he's not going to spare anything else. He says, but what about my sin? I still fail. I still fall on my face. Paul says, okay, all right, then who's going to bring any charge against God's elect? This is interesting that he uses that terminology. Now, I know some of you get freaked out by terms like elect and predestination because it's hard to understand. And if you were here last week, Dr. Gilbaugh talked a little bit about that. It is hard to understand. But why not say something like, who shall bring any charge against those who have trusted Christ? That would be a true statement because those who have trusted Christ are truly God's elect. They're one and the same. The emphasis here is not on us. It's on God. And he says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? Those whom God has chosen. It says in the NIV right below the ESV there. How does he say that? Why can't anyone bring a charge against you or I? What does he say next? It's God who justifies. Why not say something like this? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer, no one. Why? Because we've been justified by faith. Is that a true statement? For those of you that have been following through the series in Romans, you're saying, yeah, that's absolutely true. It's not what he says. It's true that we have been justified by faith. The word justified, for those of you that haven't been through the entire series and you're new here, the word justified is a word that's it's a forensic word. It's a legal word. It's a declaration where God declares those who have trusted Christ. He declares us not guilty in a heavenly court of law and simultaneously righteous. So it's two declarations at once. It's not just being forgiven. It is that. It is certainly that. But it's more than that. It's also that he declares us to be actually righteous because we are in Christ. But notice what it says. It doesn't say that we are justified, which is true. It says it's God who justifies. Why say it that way? Because in Paul's time, and truly in our own time, it is possible that you could go before any court of law and be justified in a legal sense by any judge in a lower court. And then that ruling could be overturned because maybe that judge is corrupt. Maybe there's a higher judge who says, I don't care what that judge says. I'm the higher authority. And therefore, I say that you're guilty. So what Paul is doing here, he is simply appealing to the highest judge, the judge of all creation, the creator himself, and he's saying, listen, you're justified, but you have to remember, God is the one who justified you. There is no higher court. There is no appellate court above and beyond God. You've been declared just. You've been declared not guilty. You've been declared righteous in the heavenly court, and therefore, there's no higher court. And then he goes on, he says, so who's going to condemn you? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No one. Is that true? Is he saying that no one is going to stand and condemn you? No, he's not. What he's saying here is no one will prevail in condemning you. There's plenty of people that condemn you. Your own conscience condemns you. I can guarantee you that everybody here from time to time has looked in the mirror and gone through this very same scenario. Whatever sin that you deal with, whatever sin that you've fallen, sometimes this is a very prevalent thing in Christianity, and people that follow Christ and love the Lord, they fall flat on their face, they've fallen into sin, and then their own conscience speaks to them, and they know what they should do. They should repent, and they should get back into the Word, and they should confess their sins to the Lord, follow the pattern in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what we know we should do, but our conscience condemns us. And how many of you have heard these very words? Oh, don't even bother going with that whole repentance thing. You're not sincere. You're just going to fail again. You're just going to sin again. How can you call yourself a Christian? That's condemnation. That's self-condemnation, and our own conscience do that. And if your own conscience doesn't do that, the enemy of your souls will. You know what's true. You know that Christ, the blood of Christ, has purified you from all sin and that you are forgiven. You know that that is positionally true. But when you sin, the enemy comes to you and says, how can you call yourself a Christian? Don't even bother to pretend like you're actually going to repent. And I can't tell you how many people I've actually talked to. And they will say things like, I'm such a sinner. I just don't feel worthy. I don't feel worthy of Christ. And I always respond the same way. Sometimes I literally laugh, and I try not to, but sometimes I do. And I just kind of gently smile and shake my head. At what point in time were you ever worthy before now? I'm just curious. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. We were never worthy. But the enemy will come and he will tell us that we're not worthy, and then we'll start to buy that. Oh, yeah, you're right. I'm not worthy. I really should. I'll get cleaned up. I'll clean up my act, and then I'll show myself, I'll show the Lord that I'm worthy, and then I'll come back. Those are lies from hell. And the enemy is condemning us, and we're buying it. What Paul is saying, who is it that condemns? No one will prevail. How do you know? How do you know? Listen. He's not done. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But it's more than that. It's way more than that. He was also raised. And he is now at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who condemns? No one. Because God is the one who justifies. How do we know that no one's condemned? Because our conscience condemns us and the enemy condemns us. And by the way, if your conscience doesn't condemn and the enemy of your souls, the devil, doesn't condemn, someone else in this room will probably condemn you sooner or later. If you're married, your spouse has undoubtedly pointed out your sin from time to time. I mean, it's just the way it works. We're all condemning each other. We condemn ourselves and the enemy condemns us. And Jesus says explicitly, Paul says explicitly here, no one will condemn you because it is God who justifies. How do you know that no one will condemn you? How do you know that that charge will not stand? Because it's Jesus who died. But it's more than that. He didn't just die. He rose again. The resurrection is our hope. Because Christ has risen again, we know that it is Christ who is at the right hand of the Father who is indeed interceding for us. What Paul is painting a picture of here is a heavenly court. A heavenly court where we are the defendant, where Satan is the accuser. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. That's who he is. That's what he does. He is the father of lies, but, a little caveat here, he is the father of lies, but when he accuses us before the Father, he tells the truth. He points out our sin. He goes before God. In the case of Job, if in the first two chapters of Job, if you read that, you'll find that Satan is brought before the throne of God, and God says, where have you been? He says, I've been roaming to and fro the earth. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He says, yeah, I've considered your servant Job. And God says, there's none righteous like him. And Satan says, of course he's righteous. You've given him everything that you want, or everything that he wants. Why would he not praise you? But I tell you this, he will curse you if you give me some time with him. That's what Satan does. He stands before the throne and he accuses the brethren. Turn real quick to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, the Old Testament prophet. It's about right smack dab in the middle of your Bible, in the Minor Prophets. Third chapter, Zechariah records this vision that the Lord showed him. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Anytime you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it refers to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So this is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord's Son, obviously pre-incarnation, pre-Mary, pre-Virgin Mary, but the angel of the Lord standing before, Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, who is Satan accusing? Joshua the high priest, okay, the one who intercedes for Israel. Here's Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, standing in the heavenly court. Satan is at his right hand accusing him, and the angel of the Lord is there as well. And then in verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. Now what do those filthy garments represent? His sin. He's a sinner. He's just like you and I. Yet he stands before Israel as the high priest. And here's what Satan's doing. Look at this chump. He's the high priest. He's the high priest. He's a sinner. He's covered in filthy rags. He's covered in filthy rags. Now, I want you to look at this verse. Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. What he does for you, what he does for me, what he does for those of us who are in him by faith is exactly what he does for Joshua, the high priest. Keep going here in chapter 3. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove his filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity or sins away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. This is what happens. You stand before the Lord, figuratively speaking. The enemy stands before the Lord and accuses you. He is the accuser of the brethren. He condemns you. He says, look at that person. They go to Grace Community Church. Here they all dressed up on Easter. When's the last time they were here? Oh, 6 months ago? Or, oh, yeah, they were here last week. But look at them. They're hypocrites. Those people call themselves Christians. I can show you. There's a list as long as my arms, both legs, and a quarter of a mile long of the sins they committed last week. And they call themselves believers? That's what the accuser of the brethren does. And he does that in your own soul, and he speaks to your own soul. But Christ, who has died for our sin, but more than that, who has raised, is at the right hand of God, constantly interceding for us. And this is what happens in the heavenly throne room. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Shut your mouth. Because my blood has covered that child, and they are forgiven of their sins, and I have clothed them with my righteousness. Shut your mouth. That's how it works. Therefore, no one can condemn you. No one. No one. Absolutely no one can condemn you. You can choose to believe the enemy that you are condemned. You can choose to believe your own guilty conscience as you sin. Now let me throw a little caveat in here because this is important. If you're not in Christ, you are condemned. That's an important little distinction. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things for the good of those who love him who have been called according to his purpose. So, well, I don't really love God. Then God's not working all things for the good of those who don't love him. This is conditional. It's conditioned upon those who are in Christ. Chapter 8 of Romans is the great assurance chapter for those who are in Christ. That's absolutely crucial. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, the very first verse, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's not a blanket statement. There's no condemnation for us people. There's just none. None of us are condemned. God loves everybody. Is it true that God loves everybody? Sure it is. That's why he sent his son. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, he says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world from their sins. And then he says, but they who have not believed stand condemned already. It's not just blanket, unconditional non-condemnation. If you have not trusted Christ of your sins, this sermon does not apply to you. But it can. It can. You can be in Christ. You say, well, how do I do that? This is so theological, so technical. I don't understand what you mean. It's as simple as just simply crying out to the Lord and agreeing with the Lord. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm Joshua the high priest. I'm in filthy rags. My righteousness is filthy rags to you, and I understand that. I'm a sinner. I believe what the Scripture says, that I have fallen and I've sinned and I've fallen short of your glory. I believe what the Scripture says, that the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal separation. And I also believe that you went to the cross and you died for my sin. And I'm asking you to come. I'm asking you to save me, Lord, because I can't make myself righteous. And apart from you, I have no hope. If that expresses a desire of your heart, and that's what you believe, and that's what you proclaim in your heart, and you cry out to the Lord and you say, Lord, save me, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, praise God, he is at the right hand of the Father because he's risen. And he's constantly interceding for you. And therefore, there is no condemnation. Absolutely none. Real quick. This, you know, we looked at Peter at the beginning of the sermon. When Jesus told Peter that he was going to be sifted like wheat, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What did Jesus just say there? A couple things. Satan's going to sift you like wheat. He wants to have you. But I have prayed for you. What does that mean? What Jesus just told Peter, I've interceded for you. And then he says, and when you return, strengthen your brothers. He already knows the final outcome of Peter's life. We're going to do a little theological exercise here. 1 John, I believe it's chapter 4, maybe it's chapter 5, can't remember. Apostle John says that when you ask anything in the Lord's will, if you ask anything according to his will, you have what you ask for. Now, let me ask you this. When Jesus is praying and interceding for Peter that his faith would not fail, is Jesus praying according to the Lord's will? That's not a hard question to answer. It's a yes-no question. Is Jesus praying according to his own will? Yes, he is. When Jesus intercedes for those whom he loves, his prayers are always answered, and there are no exceptions. You are being interceded for right now if you are in Christ. The world is not. That is why in John chapter 17, Jesus says, I pray for those whom you will give me, who will believe in my name. And he qualifies that. He says, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom will believe in my name. He interceded for you in Gethsemane. He intercedes for you currently. You cannot be condemned. Now, I allow for the possibility that there are individuals who are like, sweet, I'm going to go to the field house. I'm going to drink till I drop. I could go on and on and on and on with all types of sin and debauchery. If that is what you are thinking from this message, it demonstrates and shows that you are not in Christ. Because no one who is in Christ desires to live apart from Christ. Now, I didn't say that no one who is in Christ sins. That's not true. We all sin, even if we're in Christ. But we are not motivated to go out and live lives that are contrary to the will of the one who's interceding for us. Crucial distinction. So let's wrap this up. So where's this all going? Where this is all going is Paul is simply nailing down our assurance. He says, listen, let's conclude this. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, your tough times, your rocky marriage, or distress? Things are not going right in the economy in America right now. The housing market is bottomed out. You're trying to sell your home and you can't move until you sell your home. And nobody's buying homes because the market's dropped. Oh no, what am I going to do? Christ is interceding for you right now. Or persecution, you want to live for Christ, but your boss hates your faith and hates you because of your faith. You're considering going to the furthest ends of the earth, possibly to be a missionary in a Muslim nation, and you know what happens to those who proclaim Christ in those nations, and you're afraid, even though you feel God's call on your life, and you're not sure that you want to go because you're afraid of the sword, persecution, nakedness, or danger of the sword. What does Paul say? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is not saying that bad things are not going to happen to you if you're in Christ. What he's saying is no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither height, death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stacy and I were talking last night after last night's service, and she told me, she goes, you know, that verses 35 through 39 reminded her of the book, The Hiding Place, which has also been made into a movie. And The Hiding Place is the story of the Ten Boom family, in particular Corey Ten Boom, who hid Jews and then got them out of Holland, but then was caught and arrested and spent her time in Ravensbrück prison camp. And every one of her family members eventually died except her. She was freed and went on and preached the gospel all over the world. But the scene where someone has betrayed their family, someone has alerted what they were doing to the Gestapo, and the scene where the Gestapo finally shows up to arrest them. As they are driving down the street, this is how they show this in the movie. It's also in the book. As they're driving down the street in their Nazi mobiles, they're all coming. And Father Ten Boom, this stately, elderly gentleman with a beard that looks like Abraham's, he has the Bible open, and he's reading from Romans 8. And he says, who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? And he reads the very scripture you're looking at right now. As the doors are being broken down, as their family is being carted off, this was the last devotion they had together as a family. And they experienced that. And Corrie Ten Boom quotes her sister in Ravensbrück, Betsy, who says to her, Corrie, there is no pit so deep that his love is not deeper still. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Why? How do you know that? Because he's risen. He's not in the grave. He has risen. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for you. He will not let you be separated from his love. And he will bring all circumstances to bear in your life. And yes, he will allow you to suffer. And if you hear a preacher tell you to the contrary, they are a false prophet looking to tickle your ears. And you should avoid such teachers. And there are many out there who tell you that the sum total of your Christian experience is to give you a great life here and now. That doesn't sell books. Unless your chief desire in life is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then it is your driving motivational force in life. And then, like Peter, not before the cross or before the resurrection, but after the resurrection, nothing will stand in your way because you have seen the resurrected Christ and you know that He intercedes for you constantly, day and night. And then you, like Peter, stand before the crowds in the temple and you proclaim what Christ has done for you. You proclaim the resurrected Christ and they pull you aside and they beat you and they flog you and they demand that you not proclaim this Jesus Christ again. And He says, you judge whether it is better to obey God than man. And He counted Himself blessed to have been persecuted for the name of the Lord. And Peter goes on and he lives his life boldly like a lion. That's what Christ is asking us to do. He's not just asking us to do this. He's supplying all that we need so that we can do it. He says, listen, you seek first My kingdom and My righteousness. I'll take care of the details. Everything that you need, I will add to you. What is the practical application of the resurrection? What's God asking you to do right now? What's He asking you to do? To love, to forgive, to share your faith, to serve, to give. If you refuse to do anything that the Lord is asking you to do, it's due to fear. Fear of failure, fear of persecution, fear of rejection, fear of the one that if you love them, they won't love you back. All of those things are reasons that we hold back. And Jesus is saying, listen, nothing can thwart what God has purposed in you because the Son is currently at the right hand of the Father interceding for you day and night. While you sleep, He intercedes. Nothing can thwart His purpose. How do you know that? The tomb's empty. So as we leave here this morning and we go to our Easter brunches and we go to our families and we spend time with them, remember that the reason He's risen and the significance of the resurrection is so that you can live for Him who died for you. And nothing can ever separate you from that Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the truth of Easter. Father, I pray that You would give us boldness and courage. Lord, we identify with Peter as he denied You in the garden. Lord, so often we are timid, but You have given us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of boldness. Lord, work in our hearts and remind us, because of the resurrection, we can be confident that no one will condemn us, that nothing can stand against us, and nothing can separate us from Your love. Lord, bring all these things to bear. Bring glory to Your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Happy Easter. Go in grace.